All right, this evening we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and look at Romans chapter 7 tonight. Romans chapter 7. We're going to be considering starting in verse 14. Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 14 through 25, the rest of the chapter. This is going to be a study for a couple of Wednesday nights, and we're going to be discussing the struggle with sin in the believer's life. The struggle with sin in the believer's life. Let me read what it says now in the writing of the Apostle Paul given to us in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 and following. The Word of God says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." All of us are familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where the Bible says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And one of the most dramatic changes that occurs in a conversion when someone does come to Christ in genuine salvation is that their relationship to sin dramatically changes. In fact, just from a theological standpoint, we could say that their relationship to sin changes from a positional standpoint, meaning his standing with God. For instance, as a result of salvation, he is no longer under the penalty of sin. And we've seen that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then as we studied in Romans 7:6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not by oldness of the letter." So we are changed in our position in the sense that we are no longer under the penalty of sin, but also the Bible teaches that we are changed in our position regarding sin, that we are no longer under the power of sin. In Romans 6:6, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." And then verse 7 says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." So we're not only changed in our relationship to the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but we're also changed in relationship to the presence of sin. Not necessarily now, but in the future, we will find ourselves removed from the very presence of sin. When we get there in Romans 8, there's a wonderful passage that talks about our eventual glorification, whenever we will find ourselves with a glorified body, unaffected by sin. And it says in Romans 8:22 that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. So there's a future full and complete deliverance from the very presence of sin. And those are positional realities, those are theological realities, and they do affect us practically. But when we bring this whole thought down to a very practical life, there are some ways in which our relationship to sin practically is affected. when we come to Christ. And what I mean by that is, how is it that you and I live in relationship to sin every day? We struggle with the remaining presence of sin in our lives because, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, we still live in this flesh. We live in this body. And this body is affected by sin. And the Bible says that that is where that sin resides. It resides in the body. And so we are waiting for the redemption of the what? The body. So that we can be released from the very presence of sin here. But while we are here, and while our soul, our spirit resides in this body, we still struggle with the reality of sin in our lives. And as I've told you before, and I think it's important to highlight again as we come to Romans 7:14, is that one of the clearest marks about true conversion or a true Christian is his relationship to sin in his life. In other words, sin is no longer the way it used to be. How he relates to sin is no longer the same. The severity of sin in his life is much more extreme now that he has become a Christian. Sin is no longer the love of his life. It's the loathing of his life. Sin is no longer the primary pleasure of his life. It's the perpetual poison in his life. Sin is no longer sought after in his life. Rather, it's that seething serpent left inside. And sin is no longer the direction of his life. It is that disgusting part of his life. Sin is that unwelcome presence. It's that unwanted foe. It's a disease desirous to be rid of. There is no more clear picture of regeneration than whenever you see how one's mind and one's heart changes toward sin. In fact, if you want to turn with me, I'll show you this in 1 John. In the book of 1 John, the latter part of the New Testament, in chapter 1 in verse 5, we'll begin there and just show a few important points regarding the relationship of the believer practically to sin. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. John writes these words in the message. He says, This is the message, which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, he's not talking about physical light like you and I see here tonight. He's talking about light in the sense of truth and also holiness or purity. And he's saying that in God there is no darkness. In God there is no evil. In God there is no sin at all. And then he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him. And the word fellowship, Greek word koinonia, it means partnership. It's talking about genuine salvation in this context. He's not talking about having a good relationship here. He's talking about a genuine partnership, the union that you have with him through Christ. And so he says, if we say that we have fellowship, or we could render it and accurately understand it this way, if we say that we have union with Christ, or if we say that we have salvation with him, and walk in darkness, that's a pattern of life, we lie and do not practice the truth. So right at the beginning, it seems like the author, the Apostle John, is telling us that we have a different relationship with darkness, right? That we have a different relationship with evil or sin. In fact, he goes on to say in this text in verse 6 that if you walk in darkness or if you walk in evil or sin, then you lie and do not practice the truth. Some would stop right there and say that what we're talking about here is perfection, but that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, the word walk here in this text, peripateo, is the idea of walking around. It's an ongoing pattern of life. He's talking about a habitual problem in your life where you find yourself ongoing as a pattern of habitual lifestyle, walking in darkness. But then in verse 7 he says, but if we walk, same word, in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, continually cleanses us from all sin. And this is an important point because he's recognizing here that, yes, it is a pattern of a believer to walk in purity, to walk in holiness. But at the very end of the verse, he also recognizes the struggle that occurs in the believer's life, that there is the need for cleansing of sin. He will highlight that even more in verse 8 and following. For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin nature, if we deny the reality and the presence of sin, then he says, you deceive yourself. You're not even functioning on reality, if you deny the very sin nature that is in you. He says the truth is not in you. Then verse 9 he says, but, and I add the but there, just by way of contrast, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, who is the we there? Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's not talking to lost people coming to Christ. He's talking about believers who are in fellowship with Christ. And the recognition is this, is that those who are his are those that confess their sins. And there is a recognition of the presence of sin in the life of the Christian. He goes a little further in verse 10 and says, if we say we have not sinned, meaning an individual sin, a particular sin, we make him a liar. Because there were two groups. There were groups that were saying they had no sin nature or no propensity to sin. They were deceived and did not have the truth in them. And then there were those who wanted to say, we don't sin anymore. Much like today where people have redefined sin into making it excuses or mistakes or maybe disease or something like that. He says, if you say you have not sinned, then you make God a liar. Why? Because God says you have. God makes it very clear in his word that you have. And if you're that kind of person who denies the reality of sin, then the Bible says in verse 10, his word, the truth of his word, is not in you. That's another way of saying you're lost. My point is this. A true believer has a unique responsibility to acknowledge his sin. But not only that, he not only has the responsibility, he has a desire to acknowledge his sin. He does not flee from the reality that he is a sinner. He embraces the reality that he's a sinner. He acknowledges his sin, and even more so. We know that that is in the mind of John here in chapter 2, verse 1, same book. My children, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. His goal is that they not sin. He would have them not to sin, not to disobey the word of God. I would say that. You would say that. We would all agree with that. We would desire that we not sin. But then he says this, and if anyone sins, which is the reality that we all live with, right? We are commanded not to sin. We're commanded to obey God and to obey his word. But in the event that we don't, and the reality is there will be times when we don't obey God's word and that we are not in line with Scripture, and that we may respond inappropriately or with the wrong attitude or the wrong action. He says, in this case, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is our propitiation. Not only ours, but also for the whole world. Now, we could read the rest of 1 John, and we could see this repeated throughout the whole book. Because what it is telling us is that the new Christian, the believer, the regenerated one, has a unique relationship with sin. The acknowledgement of sin is there. The desire to confess the sin is there. But to deny sin being there is not the reality in the Christian life. In fact, the Old Testament examples are clear in David's life. Like in Psalm 32, verse 5, David said, I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity, he says, I have not hidden. In Psalm 51, this is what David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. He goes on and says, against you, talking against God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And this is a psalm in response to David's sin with Bathsheba. But here you find David's willingness to acknowledge his sin. I would add one thought there. That is also after he was confronted by the prophet, that he acknowledged his sin. Which, based on the chronology of the books of the Old Testament, we find out that he probably was dealing with that sin in his life. No doubt clearly convicted of it, but lived with it for nearly 9 months at least before he was confronted. Some say as much as a year. But when confronted about his sin, what did David do? He confessed it. He owned up to it. He acknowledged it before God. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. You could extrapolate off of that and go to the New Testament and find that those that have mercy are those that do what? Confess their sins. And it is characteristic of those who have mercy to have been shown mercy and to show mercy to others. Daniel, one of my favorites, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4 and following, the Bible says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Daniel praying for not only his own, but also the sins of his people. And you know, Paul was not one to hide his sin. He acknowledged his sin and his sinfulness. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said in his own words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Of whom I am chief." And the word chief means first in line. He's the first in line. So we say all of this to remind us that our relationship with sin has changed whenever we become a Christian. And it will play a very important role as we work our way through Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. I say all of that to remind you that this passage has been probably one of the most hotly debated passages in all of the Scripture. When you read commentaries on it, you're going to find that there are interpreters that disagree with whether this is a regenerated person or an unregenerate person, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian. As early as the early church fathers, there were those that believed that Romans chapter 7, verse 14 and following was referring to Paul in his unregenerate state. Augustine, who early on held to this very view that it was unregenerate, later on, upon reflection of the text, changed his mind and said it had to be regenerate. You go through the Middle Ages, and that was the primary view that was accepted. Then you come to the time of the Reformation with thinkers like Erasmus, who favored that this passage referred to someone who was unregenerate. And even Luther and Calvin and others seeing that same view. And then Arminians and Pietists, who tended to see it also as unregenerate. But later on, the Calvinist tradition seems to have moved toward regenerate. So which is it? I mean, whole movements, whole denominations have been developed based upon the teaching of this text and how you understand it. One side maintains that a person is too much in bondage with sin in this text to be a believer. How can there be words there like sold under sin? Being held captive by sin. How is that even possible? Whereas the other side maintains that a person has too much love for the things of God and the law of God to be an unbeliever. How is it possible for an unbeliever to have a delight in the law of God after the inward man? How is it that an unbeliever despises the sin that is in his flesh? How is that possible? Those who believe Paul is speaking about an unbeliever have these reasons. They believe that Paul is talking at least about himself, if not himself, maybe including in the word I, all unbelievers. And they would say that based upon the verses like verse 14, where he says he's of the flesh, sold into bondage or slavery of sin. And then in verse 18, he says, "In me nothing good dwells." And verse 24, Paul calls himself a wretched man, in prison or taken captivity by this body of death. So they would argue then, how is it then that this person could be this kind of person, enslaved to sin, with nothing good dwelling in him, a wretched man trapped in this body of death, when you read in chapter 6 that he's freed from sin? He's died to sin. The old man was crucified with Christ. He's no longer, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 6, enslaved to sin. Chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 18 and verse 22. Again, repeat this word, freed from sin. Verse 11 of chapter 6 says that he's to be considered dead to sin. And then also verse 17 says, being obedient from the heart to God's word. So they can't reconcile this, quote, freedom from sin of Romans chapter 6 with these words that seem to indicate you're in bondage to sin and enslaved to sin, held captive by sin in chapter 7. So they take the conclusion that what Paul really means here is that you're in a lost condition, an unregenerate state. Now, those who contend that Paul is speaking about a believer here in chapter 7 They point out, as I just noted earlier, like in verse 15, 19, and 21 of chapter 7, that Paul expresses this desire to obey God's law, and he hates doing evil. That he hates doing evil. And also verse 18, where there's this humility that Paul expresses, where he realizes that in him, in himself, in his flesh, nothing good dwells. And then verse 17, verse 20 through 22, he sees sin as in him, but also he sees something else in him. He sees something good in him that desires what is righteous and desires the law of God. And then the last evidence that many would say that supports that this would be a believer would be Paul's own response in verse 25, where he says he gives thanks to Jesus Christ and that he serves Christ with his mind. So you can see how people could go either way with this as far as the text is concerned. But the apostle, whenever he characterizes this passage, he's already made it very clear what an unsaved person looks like. I mean, we don't have to go through it all again. But if you just were to go back to Romans 1, you see at the very beginning that the unsaved person hates the things of God. That he suppresses the truth of God and righteousness, that he has no desire to give thanks to God. And then we see in chapter 2 that they don't have the same kind of love for the law of God that a saved person would have. You come to Romans chapter 6 and Paul begins his discussion on sanctification. And there he's focusing primarily on the new creation you are in Christ. That having died with Christ, you are a new creation. He fleshes it out and talks about it in the terms of the old man being crucified with Christ and you being resurrected to new life. This is new creation, new person, new nature altogether. He doesn't deny the reality of sin. He knows that it still resides within us, but he's talking about the new creation that we have in Christ. The emphasis is therefore in chapter 6 on holiness and righteousness that has been imputed and imparted to the believer. And for this reason given, and others that we'll see as we work our way through Romans chapter 7, I personally believe that what Paul the Apostle is speaking about here in Romans chapter 7 is the battle that every believer goes through in his life as a Christian. And whenever I read that earlier, you probably could easily see yourself in those verses. Whenever you read these verses, as I have so many times and studied them over the years, I cannot yet but agree and say a hearty amen to what the Apostle Paul is saying there. One of the first sermons I preached in a rather large church in Jacksonville, Florida, was this passage. I was actually invited to preach the early morning service. And the pastor said, "Charles, you can preach as long as you want, but we leave at 9:30. So I had 30 minutes to dissect Romans chapter 7 and preach it. Needless to say, I didn't go quite as deep as we're going here. But I remember that. That passage has always had an impact on my life because whenever I first became a Christian, and you could probably say the same thing, you remember your desire and your heart was for God, for Christ, for His Word. You just could not be satisfied with anything other than that. But yet at the same time, you found yourself still with this residual problem that seemed almost foreign to you now, this sin issue. This desire not to sin, but yet you still sin. This desire to follow God's Word and to really, truly be obedient to God's Word and to do all you could to make sure you were, yet at the same time still finding yourself struggling with sin that was resided in your flesh. Early on in my own Christian life, I took a certain approach to my own devotions. I mean, I spent hours and hours reading Scripture. I remember on one occasion I got a set of tapes by John MacArthur for 24 tapes or 24 sermons. I listened to every one of them. One after the other, and didn't stop. And I just would spend hours reading Scripture and memorizing Scripture, memorizing large portions of Romans and studying the Scripture. And the reason why was because I had this overwhelming passion to do what God's Word says and to obey God's Word. But then at the same time, I saw that there still was that residual problem within me that wanted to disobey God. That wanted to do what the flesh wanted to do. And so when I read Romans 7, I find for some strange reason, a certain sense of comfort there that even though I am saved and know I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord, I still find a sense of comfort knowing that the Apostle Paul, used mightily by God to write down 13 of the New Testament books and to preach the gospel to the world of that time, yet he struggled the same way I struggled. And he had the same sense of the reality of sin in his life. And also, I can remember the intensity of sin. How, you know, as I was lost and had no desire for the things of God, I did not have a sense of the intensity of sin, the severity of sin. But whenever I came to Christ, it did not remove sin completely. But one thing it did do, it intensified the reality of sin. Sin was that much more sinful. Not only did I have the law of God screaming at me that this was sin, but now I had the Spirit of God within me telling me the same. And then I had to go to church on Sunday and hear the preacher tell me the same thing. So I understood that, and you can understand that too. And so some look at this passage as saying it's the unregenerate, but really if you look at the text and you study it within its context and rightly understanding what's going on in Romans chapter 6, you can see what Paul is doing here. I mean, even though Paul is talking about the new creation in Christ in Romans chapter 6 and how you have been freed from sin, even positionally speaking, and there is practical freedom, we would agree with that. But even Romans 6 talks about the battle. You realize that, right? Romans 6 talks about the battle. If you remember, back up to chapter 6, verse 12. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you would obey its lust. Now, why would he say that if that was not a problem? Why would he even give that command? Why would he even hint to that reality? I mean, if we had no problem with sin as a believer, then why would he say that? Even whenever he's talking about the tremendous truth of this union you have with Christ and that you are now a new creature, the old man has died. And now yet, he says, in a practical way, don't let sin rule. Don't let sin rule. Now, there's positive to that. The fact that he could give us that command speaks to the reality that we do have the potential not to let sin reign in our bodies. And we'll see why that is later as we look through Romans 7, whenever we see that we do have a new nature that has caused in us a delight for the law of God, a delight for that which is good, which is a good thing. Now, let me go a little further with this. And I told you I was going to do this last Wednesday, right? You remember that, right? So, I want to make sure that we're clear on this before we go any further into this text. I want to put this little bird to roost, if you will. And here in this passage, there are, again, interpreters kind of go all over the way. So some have taken different approaches to this. Those who would say that, well, okay, look, we'll agree that this probably is a believer here in chapter 7, verse 14 and following. But what they'll say is this is a legalistic believer. This is a Christian that's legalistic or just has a legalistic viewpoint about his own salvation. So he gets really wound up about not keeping a law or disobeying a law or whatever. That's the idea. The problem with that is this. Those who are usually legalistic are the least probable people to acknowledge their sin. They're usually the ones that are so self-righteous because they keep all the little laws, they can't see past their self-righteousness. And I also would add this. If there is such thing as a legalistic Christian who believes in his, quote, self-righteousness, there might be a question as to whether or not he's really saved at all. Because you don't come in the narrow gate carrying your baggage of self-righteousness. You don't get to heaven by coming in rich in righteousness. You come to heaven in poverty of spirit, bankruptcy of spirit, unable to acknowledge any righteousness that you have done, but readily willing to say, I'm a sinner deserving of the wrath of God. That's how you enter into the kingdom of heaven. This legalistic idea or self-righteous idea, I don't believe holds any water whatsoever. And then there's the carnal Christian viewpoint you've probably heard of. Those who would say, well, what Paul's talking about here is the carnal Christian. You've got the good guy over here in Romans chapter 6. He's the spiritual Christian who's battling sin, but conquering sin, living victorious Christian life. But then you get to chapter 7, and this is the guy who really makes up the large majority of most churches that is the carnal Christian. Well, first of all, the carnal Christian is not even biblical, period. It's not even a biblical concept. I know people take what it says over in 1 Corinthians 3 when Paul says, I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but I had to speak unto you as carnal. And they assume from that that there's another classification of Christians called carnal Christians. But that's actually not what he was saying. What he was saying is this: I can't speak unto you as a devoted spiritual believer, but rather I have to speak to you like a lost person. That's what he's saying. That's how he uses the word carnal there. And also that carnality that they use, or a carnal Christian, comes from a misunderstanding of salvation altogether. That you can come to Christ, be genuinely saved, genuinely born again or regenerated, and then somehow live in a perpetual, ongoing, habitual life of rebellion against God and still go to heaven. That's why you have church rolls that have thousands upon thousands of people on their church rolls, yet they do not come to church, don't read their Bibles, and don't care for the things of God. They just classify them all as carnal Christians. Yeah, they're not carnal, folks. They're lost. They're lost. And they need Jesus Christ. They need a dramatic, regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so that's an important reality. So this is not a carnal Christian that he's talking about. In fact, it's kind of odd to say that they would be a carnal Christian if that's the way you define carnal Christian, like I just told you. And yet this carnal Christian has a delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That this carnal Christian is crying out for God to deliver him from the body of this death? No, everything I've ever read or heard about the contemporary carnal Christian view is that this man loves his sin, stays in his sin, lives in his sin, but he's going to heaven because he made a decision. He made a decision. And then the other view. Some say, okay, fine, Pastor, we won't believe the legalistic Christian is the right one. We won't believe it's the carnal Christian. We'll say this is just an immature Christian. This is the Christian that hasn't conquered sin in his life. This is all this is. Maybe this is the Apostle Paul at his early conversion experience, whenever he first came to Christ and he's really struggling with the remaining sin in his life. Well, there's another problem with that, because if you read the New Testament correctly, and I believe you do, that you'll find that there is more probability within a new conversion's experience to have sin remain in his life and maybe not even be as severe in his life or senses as severe as a mature Christian would be. The reason why you are maturing in Christ is not because you're just getting older or because now you have 10 Bibles in your house. That's not the maturity we're talking about. We're talking about someone who has become a Christian and over the years has grown in their knowledge of the Word of God and also has grown in their application of the Word of God in their life. Therefore, God is using His Word, His Spirit, His church to produce in that person a righteous life. And they are more sensitive about their sin as a mature Christian than they were whenever they were just a new believer in Christ. I mean, think of it in your own life. Whenever you first came to Christ, did you get rid of all of your sin in your life? Now, some Christians do. Some have a dramatic conversion experience and they just dump it all. They go burn their rock records and throw out their videos and destroy their TV, you know, right when they first get saved. And then others say, you know, I'm a Christian. And then over time, God uses His Word, His church, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And before long, they burn their records, throw out their videos, and destroy their TV. It just happens over time, doesn't it? I see it in your life as Christians. I mean, some of you are at different levels in your Christian life. Some of you may tolerate things in your life that later on in your Christian life you may not. And a lot of it comes with your maturity as a believer. We were just talking about an incident that has occurred in the media where a person has come to Christ who's popular and he's well known among secular media and secular world, and some are writing him off right at the beginning, and others are saying, hold up a little bit, give him a little time, because whenever I came to Christ, I didn't have everything removed from me right away. I mean, I'll be first to confess to you that whenever I first came to Christ, I still listened to Merle Haggard and Hank Williams. It took me a little while to get rid of those guys. And I still have a want to every now and then to go back. And if Elvis was in the building, I would be tempted. But I don't go. I don't go. So y'all just calm down. Everything's fine. All right. But the thing is that there's a growing process. So I don't see this as an immature Christian who's just, you know, frustrated with his sin. No, whenever you see this testimony given to us by here, what I see is this. I see a spiritual believer. I see a mature Christian who's well grounded in the Word of God, who is responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I see the Apostle Paul. No wonder 46 times in this text, chapter 7, Paul says, I. He's talking about his own personal testimony. And no doubt at times he includes others in that I or that we that he uses, but clearly he's talking about his own personal struggle as a believer, not in the future, not even in the past, but now, presently. Paul reflects that same kind of humility throughout Scripture. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of all apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Although he's talking about his apostleship there, you still see the same humility that he does not see himself as this great, stupendous person. It's all by the grace of God. Ephesians 3:8, the Ephesian believers there, he's talking to the Ephesian believers and he spoke of himself as the least of all saints, Paul says about himself. I read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and 15, where Timothy is told by Paul, he marveled, Paul did, that God had counted him worthy, placing him in the ministry, because why? He was the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he knew and confessed that whatever he was in Christ was fully and completely due to the grace or the unmerited favor of God. And it also needs to be noted this. For those of you who are taking Greek, you will easily see this. That this text has a dramatic change. In chapter 7, verse 1 through 13, most of the verbs are aorist verbs, meaning they're past tense. When you move to verse 14 through 25, they're present tense. It's dramatic. In fact, I even took the time to color code every verb. And if you go to the notes online, whenever they're on there, you'll see that. You can see the actual color difference. And it's clear that in the first 13 verses, he's talking aorist tense, past tense, where he was, how the law of God killed him, how the law of God convicted him, how the law of God was used to bring him to understanding who God is and who Christ is, and then how the law is good, holy, and just. But then you move to verse 14 all the way through verse 25 and it's present tense. Now. This is where I am now. It's such a tremendous, and I believe that's a powerful, powerful example of the proof that what he's talking about here is his own personal life as a Christian who struggles with the reality and the presence of sin. Well, you know, we're out of time. I didn't get to the first verse. Verse 14. Next time we come together, I wanted to spend time on that so you have that just as a background to this text, so you know why we, or why I personally believe it's a believer struggling with sin. So next time we come together, we're going to begin looking at three laments that the Apostle Paul gives here in this text. And these are heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, weeping, wailing events of the Apostle Paul because of sin that still remains in his life. And as we work our way through it, you will see yourself also throughout the whole of the text and find great assurance and great comfort in these words. So let's pray together as we close tonight. Amen.